So we've been spending a little bit of time here in Revelation chapter 11 because it is a, I believe it's a pretty important passage. It has a lot of details, a lot of information. As we look at it, what we see here is God measuring out what's going to be His and what's going to be the nations for a short period of time. And so basically He states, okay, it's going to be the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. So the people and the heavenly places is really what's going to happen. And then outside of that, the world goes ahead and tramples down whatever it's going to trample down. And it overruns the outer courts. And we have two witnesses that show up on the scene. And who have we kind of determined those two witnesses are? The Word's one of them, based out of Zechariah chapter 4. And the church. Yep, because they're the lampstand. Yep. What we have here are two very, very specific things that let us know that the church and the Word are the witnesses and the lampstands. One being Zechariah chapter 4, that we've got the lampstand, which there's only one lampstand in Zechariah 4. You get to Revelation 11, now there's two. And earlier in the book, it says that the church is a lampstand. So, again, we're not talking a lot of, you know, brilliant deduction here. Just taking a look at what's being laid out here. So the witnesses, verse 3, says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the church age, and the sackcloth represents repentance. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So again, we identified that last week. Now, we're going to start on the new stuff this week and see what happens. So verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Now, it's an interesting little concept there, isn't it? If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and consumes them. And he emphasizes it again by saying, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. In other words, there's no other way for them to be killed if they try to harm the lampstands. Now, the last time I checked, literally, my Bible doesn't breathe fire. And the last time I checked, Christians don't breathe fire. I mean, I don't remember, you know, when Paul was getting scourged, that fire came out of his mouth and consumed the adversaries. I don't remember reading that anywhere. So, knowing that Revelation is highly symbolic, and we're not talking about, you know, literal fire-breathing witnesses here, what kind of concepts come to mind? I am going to need a mic runner, by the way. So someone, and it can't be Jaden. So thanks. what comes to mind when we think about that? What's up? Nadab and Abihu. Okay. Anybody else? But yeah, that's a big one, right? Fire, literal fire coming down out of heaven when they offered in a drunken stupor the wrong incense before God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So are there any other places where these types of things are linked? Well yeah, so let's go check them out. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. It's interesting when you study the concepts in Revelation out and you go back and you look for specific things, how passages that are just, you just read through them. I don't know how many times I've read through this one in Jeremiah 5. Never caught this, right? So let's look at this. Let's start in verse 10. So this is talking about Jerusalem and its rebellion before God. Which makes sense because what are we talking about here? We're talking about the holy city being trampled underfoot. So we're talking about Jerusalem persecuting the church and the Word. So let's look at verse 10. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Oh, wait. Didn't I read something about branches being ripped off somewhere? Oh, yeah, Romans 11. So that Gentiles could be grafted in? Yeah, interesting. Might be a connection there, huh? It says, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, declares the Lord. And they have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire. And this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So here's what happens. These people are attacking the word. They're attacking God. And he says, hey, guess what, Jeremiah? I'm going to make my words in your mouth fire. And this people would, and it will consume them. So in chapter 11, he's talking about the rebellion of Jerusalem, the holy city, the outer court, and how they're going to persecute the two witnesses. And he says the fire is going to come out of their mouth and consume them. Here he's talking about the exact same concept. They're attacking the word of God. They're attacking the prophet, which we could almost make a loose connection to the church there. The person that's presenting the word, like we are. And what does he say? My words are going to be fire in your mouth. And his people are going to be wooden. They're going to be consumed. Did fire literally come out of Jeremiah's mouth? Were the people literally burned up with fire that came out? No, it's all symbolic. But were the people burned up? Were they destroyed? Did the word of God judge them? Yes. Nathan, could you grab the mic and go over to chat, please? Thank you, sir.
So these characteristics of fire in relation to God, it almost seems as though God's personality, at least a consuming fire,
yeah,
is about his passion for what is true, what is right, what is just. To be able to articulate his point that this burns within me.
Yes. Yes. That's definitely part of it. And he allows that judgment to come out and consume everybody else that desires to attack, right? I mean, we got to remember, his word is living and active through his spirit. So an attack on the word of God is attack on God. His church is his bride. So an attack, and the prophets, they were his people. You know, the spiritual nation of Israel were his people. An attack on them, all through the Old Testament, is an attack on God. And so he burns them with fire. Now, Let's think about this for a second, too. He does use physical fire as a medium sometimes, doesn't he? As we've seen, you know, Nadab and Abihu, we'll see a couple of other ones here. But what's the final punishment waiting everybody who attacks the word of God, who attacks his people, who attacks God? It's literal fire, isn't it? It's literal fire. In other words, anybody who stands before the throne of God on the last day, or who dies now and goes to a place of torment, they're going to understand very quickly what got them there. It's not like they aren't warned. It's not like we're not warned. Right? But for us, it is a different type of a concept, because we don't exist in the realm of that terrifying fear. We exist in the realm of the grace of God, his love. Yes, there is. I mean, hey, it's like if we turn our back, and that's really what the fire and the fear of judgment is for. You look at the book of Hebrews, because a lot of people go there, right? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, and then we'll do chapter 10. He uses two concepts here. And a lot of times Christians look at this and they say, we'll do Hebrews 6 first. A lot of times Christians look at this and they say, oh no, is that me? Probably not. And we'll talk about the consequence or who this is referring to. Okay. So verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for the sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Fire. For those who have fallen away, and for those that it's impossible to renew to repentance. All right, now, think about what repentance is. TK and I just did a podcast on Tuesday that details through repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you haven't seen that, listen to the one I'm going to do out of Hebrews chapter 6, start tonight at Harrisonburg, because I'm going to be going through the same type of thing, but rearranging it a little bit. It's important to understand what repentance is. In other words, if you can change and you do change, you haven't gotten to this point yet. That's what he's saying. Now, let's go to chapter 10 for a second, then I'm going to make a connection. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving, chapter 10, verse 26. I realize I didn't state the verse. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. See how that relates? What we've been going over in Revelation 11. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so someone says, oh my, I've sinned after becoming a Christian. This is my fate. No, not at all. The scriptures are also very clear. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And a couple of verses before that in 1 John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a continual cleansing. In other words, as long as we're in covenant, and as long as we have faith and we're pushing forward, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it doesn't mean that all sin is miraculously gone at immersion. We don't have to worry about this. So why is this written? Remember who this is written to. This is written to Jewish Christians. Just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, who were leaving Christianity or were tempting or seriously considering leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. That's what he means as far as the interpretation as being regarding the blood of the covenant unclean. That the blood of Christ is unclean and the blood of animals is better. That's specifically what he's talking about here. See, so he's not talking about someone who just might be struggling, who wants to please God, and maybe he's going through something, maybe still trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, maybe still struggling with some things that, quite frankly, you know, might be a little bit difficult or might should have been taken care of a while ago, but we're just struggling with it. He's not talking about those kind of people. He's talking about the people that have said, well, I guess sin and me, we're just going to have to coexist. We're just going to have to hang out together because it's just not possible for me to overcome this. So I'll maybe try a little bit, but you know, it's not really going to happen. It's someone who makes a covenant with sin that it's going to remain in their lives. That's the kind of person that he's talking about here. He's not talking about a person who's fighting the fight. See, he's talking about people who are leaving the covenant and going back to the old. Those are the kind of folks that this is referencing. So, yeah, it's super important to understand what the final fate is. But for the Christian, I don't wake up every morning thinking, oh no, or at the end of the day, oh, I sinned today. Oh no, there's fire waiting for me. No, it's like, okay, repentance, godly sorrow, repentance without regret. Let's double down. Let's get my head straight and let's push forward. So questions or comments on that? Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah 23. And let's look at verse 25. Again, still in the same concept of false prophets. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even those prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish the people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. That's hardcore. I love that passage. If I ever had a chance to, you know, go see the religious advisors of the president, this is the passage I would read to them. He's got some weird fruitcake advisors around him. That Paula White chick, if you ever research her, she is a heretic of the highest order. If she doesn't repent, the lake of fire is waiting for her. Have any of you ever heard her, the stuff that she says? If you're interested, and maybe your algorithm's listening to me talk, it might show up now. She basically sells forgiveness for money. She sells forgiveness for money. She sells the blessings of God for money. And she is drunk on power. No, I don't know who that is. Oh, no, I think they like all hang out in the same group, these weirdo faith healer type people. But I think of this. I had a dream. I had a dream. I didn't send these people. And the last part is just, wow. He says, nor do they furnish the people the slightest benefit. The true teaching of the scriptures provides benefit for the people of God. That's what it does. Eternal life being the biggest one. But also, blessings in this life. Real blessings, not the fake stuff that they like to produce. Anyway, that passage was great, talking about how God's word's like a fire. And then he says, what does straw have in common with grain? It's like God's word is like the grain, you know, it's nutrients and food. And the straw is just blows up with the fire. And that's what these people are. That's what they produce. All right, I'm not going to go to 1 Kings 18. I think we all know 1 Kings 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? Calling down fire from heaven. But the one that I like also is 2 Kings chapter 1. It's the same kind of concept, but I think it's cool. Second Kings 1. Yep. So what we have here is the king of Israel basically telling his military commanders, hey, I want you to go get Elijah and bring him here. All right, do that. So verse 5. Well, what had happened was the king of Israel, let me give you a little bit more information. King of Israel was on his deathbed. And he inquired of Baal-zebub. And in other words, the god Baal, whether or not he was going to live. And Elijah sent word and said, is there no god in Israel that you had to go talk to Baal? Yeah, good question. All right. And then in verse 5, it says, when the messengers return, and basically Elijah said, I'm not going to go. You just tell him he's going to die. Okay, he's going to die. I'm not going with you. So verse 5, the messengers returned to him and said to him, why have you returned? They said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed that you have gone up, but shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he that came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? They answered him, he was a hairy man, and a leather girdle was bound about his loins. And he said, this is Elijah the Tishbite. Imagine the fact that you are known for being hairy and wearing a leather girdle belt. You know, I mean, Elijah must have been, I bet he was a rough looking dude, number one. But I also bet that he was just, I mean, he was tough as nails, wasn't he? Just man's man. I like this guy. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Oh, he added quickly. This is going to work out better. Elijah's going to be like, oh, he said quickly. I'm going to do it. Verse 12, Elijah replied to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Third time's a charm. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of the 50 went up, I'm going to add, he had more sense. He came and bowed on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Well, at least there was still some intelligence left in Israel. Maybe at least a little self-preservation instinct that was going on. But this guy did it the right way, right? I mean, Elijah was not, his reputation was not unknown. He was a man of God. And you don't approach people like that in that capacity, especially with a king who has no authority with God. Right? And so Elijah, the thing I love about Elijah, he knew who he was. He was confident in that. And he had a right understanding of what earthly kings look like in the presence of God. They are nothing. Yes, we're supposed to respect them, but they're not our sovereign. They're not our Lord. They're not the one that we bow to. Right? He is the only one that we bow to. I think that kind of mindset is going to be exceedingly important in the coming years. We're really going to have to make sure, yes, we're respectful, we're peaceful, but we serve the Lord. He is our King. And there is nothing that anybody can say or do that'll move us off that path. Not going to happen. But these are things that we have to determine ahead of time and not wait at the moment for everything to take place. So, let's go back to Revelation 11. Any questions or comments as we move forward? So a couple weeks ago, Chad asked the question about Moses and Elijah, right? The two witnesses. This is why people think that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Because when you look at what's about to take place, so we see verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth, devours them. So if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, those two things, shut up the sky and turn water into blood, it's Moses and Elijah, right? So that's why a lot of people think that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But, you know, as we've talked about before, we've already identified who the two witnesses are. There's also a connection, especially with the Elijah part, that we need to make sure that we understand. So let's go back. I know we're flipping around a little bit today. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. So chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the setters of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" That's exactly what happened, right? Anybody remember how long? 3.5 years. Where did we hear that number before? Have we heard that number before? 1,260 days? 42 months? Time times and half a time? That's 3.5 years. God, he kind of digs the 3.5 year time frame. When you get over to Daniel chapter 9, where it says he makes a firm covenant with the weak, and in the middle of the week, the Messiah is cut off. It's 3.5 years. That's how long Jesus' ministry was. What's with the 3.5 years? Right? Well, as we talked about it, God likes certain numbers, and he uses them over and over and over again. He likes the number 3. He likes the number 7. He likes the number 10. He likes the number 12. He likes certain numbers, and they denote a concept that, you know, with each one of those numbers, you know, 7, the divine perfection, completeness. Well, 10 a lot of times has the concept of completeness. So he uses those, and he uses multiples of them. Now, some people can get really into the numerology. When I was studying a little bit more some of this stuff out, it was interesting. I saw this rabbi talking about how Donald Trump is the Gentile Messiah that is going to be ushering in the third temple. And one of the reasons is because his right ear got shot. And that was the pierce. If a slave wants to stay in the house of his master, he goes and has his ear pierced. And so that was Donald Trump having his ear pierced. God pierced his ear. So now he's the weird interpretations aren't limited to Christianity, by the way. They flow all around. There's enough for everybody to have them. But here's the big one. That the numeric value of Donald Trump's name is the same as Messiah, son of David. I believe that was what he used. So the numeric value of his... And you ever seen those folks that really dive into the numerology and the secret codes that are found in the Bible? No, let's, you know, basically you can make the Bible say anything you want if you decide to go there. It's just a matter of how you add things up, right? So not really a good way to approach it. James chapter 5 gives us an indication of what's happening with this no rain thing, though, and how it happens. Because a lot of times we think it was miraculous, and it was miraculous, but not in the way that we think. Verse 16, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James gives us a little bit more information. Yes, it was miraculous, but it was miraculous to the answer of a prayer. You know, let's go back to 1 Kings 18 for a second. So this is right after the Mount Carmel incident. Israel repented. That was what Elijah was looking for. And then he says in let's go to verse 41, 18:41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servants, go now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. And it came about the 7th time, he said, behold, a small cloud, as small as a man's hand, is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. And in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. Do you notice how all that worked? He didn't wave his hands around. And by the way, Elijah called down fire from heaven through prayer as well. Okay? He didn't use a staff like Moses did. He prayed. And he had this concept that I'm going to pray and God's going to answer that prayer. And he even told Ahab there's going to be a heavy shower before he even prayed. That's how confident he was that the prayer was going to get answered. And so that's exactly what he did. Now, you take that and you couple that with James chapter 5, what we find there is that prayer is what causes these types of things to take place. Prayer is what causes God to move. Do you believe that the prayers that you pray have that kind of power? What would happen if the entire true church got together and prayed for something to take place that would, you know, maybe precipitate a repentance in the nation? Or not just in the nation, but in the world. What Elijah did is he caused a drought and a famine. Because that's what causes people to pay attention. If the church were to understand the kind of power that comes with her prayer in faith, I think we could push forward a little bit more. What kind of conviction do we, and it's not the conviction that we pray for us to have more comfortable lives. James chapter 4 says, you ask, but you do not receive. Well, let me say it exactly the way he says it. He says, verse 1, he says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of the pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, one of the reasons we don't get prayers answered, and I'm not necessarily saying us in this room, but I'm just saying as a general we, do we pray for us to have comfortable lives? I know I have in the past. When we're suffering, what's the first thing we ask God to do? Make a stop. Is that really the first prayer we should ask? I'm not saying asking for it to stop is a wrong thing at all. But, one of the things that I've been really trying to do is when suffering comes in, I'm like, Lord, help me persevere through this. Help me to develop the mental toughness and the reliance on you that I need to push through these things and still function, still have a great attitude, and still accomplish your purpose. Because I know one of the things that you're doing is this is designed to make me stronger and to get rid of things in my life that need to be purged. Because when we pray for God to remove it from us, many times we might misinterpret and think that there's a way out when there's kind of not. The podcast Jeremiah and I just recorded that's coming out on April 1st. We're looking at some of the ancient letters going back and forth. And Pliny the Younger, when he wrote to Trajan at the beginning of the 2nd century, I think, he was bringing Christians in front of him and torturing them, trying to get them to renounce Christ. And imagine if they prayed, Lord, give me a way out. Help me to have a way out. And then Pliny says, tell you what, I'm gonna give you a way out on this. All you have to do is tell me about your assembly and who else is a part of it. Depending on how mentally and spiritually tough we are, recognizing that our life could be on the line if we don't do that, could a person interpret that as God giving them an opportunity? Yeah. My point being, we're not there. Might never get there. But how many times can we fall short of the perseverance needed in all kinds of smaller things if this is our first reaction? Remove this from me. And, I'm talking to myself too. There's lots of times I've gone through stuff and I'm like, help me, remove this from me. But you know what? There are things that come that can't be removed from you. When my mom died, when my dad died, is that something that could be removed from me? No. So the prayers look a little bit different in those regards. And you learn something through that. some of the greatest times that I've had of seeing the hand of God in my life have been when I'm under things that I have no control over whatsoever, and I have no choice but to persevere. And then I see God working in my life during that time in really incredible ways that I'll never forget. Whereas if I was suffering and I needed a way out and I somehow got out quickly, I could learn, hey, if I'm suffering, God's just going to get me out of it. That is not always the case. Sometimes he will. Sometimes he won't. So he puts us through things, allows us to go through things that we have to stay under. We have to stay under so that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn. So my point is the prayers that we offer up in faith sometimes mean that we have to suffer along with them. Now, Elijah was taken care of during the drought, but I'm sure there were other people who might have been God's people that suffered during those time frames. The first century church, second century church, did they suffer? Yeah. You know what I'm kind of amazed of? Is how many times Paul did not say he was a Roman citizen to avoid a beating. He did it the last time in Jerusalem when he was arrested in the temple. But in Philippi, they took him and Silas and they beat them and put them in stocks. Completely illegal. And there's not a single record of Paul stating anything about their Roman citizenship beforehand. It came out afterwards. Why? I don't know. Maybe he had a revelation. I don't know. But what would have happened if Paul would have gotten out of that beating and gotten out of being put in stocks? Philippian jailer never would have been converted. Never would have been converted. I don't know if Paul had a revelation that, hey, this is what you needed to do. But that's how it worked out. And who knows, maybe Paul did say I was a Roman and there was such an uproar that they didn't hear him and they did it anyway. In other words, there wasn't anything. Well, Paul could have gotten out of it by just stopping preaching when he saw people getting upset, but he went ahead and did it anyway. My point is, the prayer offered in faith, the prayer offered in faith that can get things done might require us suffering. And maybe there's a whole section of our prayer life that's not being pushed forward because we don't think about it because maybe it entails us suffering. Maybe that's the point. Because we become better. We become stronger. We become more like Christ the more we suffer and the more we sacrifice. That's how in Revelation 11, the church does those things that are listed. It's not through miraculous powers. It's through prayer and faith. Questions or comments as we wrap up this morning?